The message you are about to hear is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Gospel of Luke. It is entitled, The Role of Faith.
Chapters 7 and 8, or at least the first half of 8, have to do with the role of faith. If this is the heart of his teaching, what's our response to it? The role of faith. And once again, what I want to do basically is step back far enough from the details of the text to see some overview. Chapter 7, the first story is that of the centurion's servant, or some translations will say his slave. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they, the elders, came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He, the centurion, is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." This may well have been one of those people who was called a God-fearer. He was a Roman, was not Jewish, but he believed in the God of Israel and was very sympathetic and supportive of the Jewish people, had not formally converted and become Jewish himself, but was a God-fearer and a sympathizer to them. Notice their appeal. He is worthy. What does that reveal to you about their understanding of how you get God to do things? You qualify for it. He's earned the right to expect you to heal his servant, his slave. Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But only speak the word, and let my servant be healed." And then this little explanation for why he dares to say that. "For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I'm under authority, and I am in authority. I have people under me who are responsible to me, and I in turn am responsible to others. And I say to one under my command, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and I say to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Faith, underscore the word. What moves God is not merit, but faith. And faith, in this context, is defined in a very surprising way. I wonder if you've ever heard it defined this way, or if you've ever stopped to reflect on the implication of what this man has just said. Faith here is defined as understanding authority and recognizing that Jesus wields it. And if he wields authority over, in this case, illness, over nature, over perhaps sin, if the illness is sin-related, all of those things that we saw last time in terms of Jesus' authority, this man understands the authority and recognizes that it's not a matter of my deserving it, but if Jesus merely speaks the word, he has the authority. My appeal to him is not on the basis of my merit, but on the basis of who he is. Okay, hang on to that. We'll be returning to it. The widow's son, verses 11 to 17. "Afterwards he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died," that's a fairly severe illness, isn't it, "was being carried out. He and his mother, he was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. With her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." The word spread about him throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. Will you tell me, please, in that story, who is exercising the faith? The people? How many of you say the people? You don't have even one vote there, Anne. The woman? How many say the woman? One vote for the woman. How many say the son? Son is dead. There is no evidence in this particular story that anybody is exercising faith. But Jesus is exercising faith. We're interested. I'm drawing out the thread of faith teaching, but I want us to be very careful of those who will turn an insight into an absolute. It's important that we learn the nature of faith and that we learn how to exercise faith. That's the point of the study today. But as soon as you hear somebody saying the key is that somebody is exercising faith here and that's moving the heart of God, beware. I don't find any evidence in this story that anybody is exercising faith. And it is not necessarily the case that faith is a prerequisite to Jesus acting. Not necessarily a case, not the case that faith is a prerequisite to Jesus acting. There is no evidence that anybody in this story is exercising faith. Now, we have hints about it all throughout the Gospels. There's a powerful negative hint in Matthew that our lack of faith can hinder the action of God. It says that when he went to his own hometown, he could do no many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So faith can somehow hinder the working of God in some circumstances. Of course, he did a few healings even there. Most of us would be thrilled to settle for a few healings. Jesus evidently wanted to do even more than that, but was somehow affected by their lack of faith. But underneath any operation of our faith, please note that there is a presupposition that the heart of God is compassionate. And here we see what moves Jesus is not somebody's faith, but compassion. Jesus, moved by compassion, said to her, "Do not weep, young man, arise." Our exercise of faith will never compel him. Don't try to turn it into an absolute. It may be a factor in laying hold of the compassion which moves him. John, the baptizer. We saw him at the beginning of the story. Here we see a final, very strange, unexpected episode toward the end of his story. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Isn't that a shocking question? Of all the people in the whole New Testament who should have known who Jesus was, it was John. We saw how he was himself supernaturally conceived and delivered in his mother's very elderly years, and with an express calling to be the way preparer for Messiah. John's the one who first proclaimed Jesus. He bore witness to the descent of the Holy Spirit like a dove, to God himself speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was John who, when his disciples began leaving him to follow Jesus, said, "That's okay, that's fine. He must increase and I must decrease." How in the world can he be having this kind of doubt? Well, I know none of you ever did, so it's hard to relate to. John has been bold in denouncing those who are in blatant sin all the way up to Herod himself. And John has been clapped into jail for having done so. Can't you see him sitting there in his cell day after day with this growing, gnawing anxiety? I don't see how this fits. It says of Messiah that when he comes, he's going to set the captives free. What am I doing in jail? If Jesus is, in fact, the one, I ought to be at his side leading an army to overthrow oppression. I love the way Jesus answered the question. He didn't rebuke. John, how could you be asking such a question? Of all people, he didn't do that. He didn't say, go back and tell him, just believe. He said, just watch. As he continued exercising his ministry of signs and wonders, healing people, curing many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits, giving sight to many who were blind. And then he said, go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. He answered John with a demonstration. And then he explained what he had just done in words that would be especially familiar to John. Compare what I just read there with Isaiah 35 and many other passages like it, but that in particular, the very prophecies from which John took his marching orders as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The very same prophet Isaiah spells out the ministry of Messiah in terms that Jesus has just replicated. In other words, he's not just giving him proof, he's giving him proof packaged in a way that is particularly suited to John. No rebuke, he meets honest doubt, honest inquiry head on, and then, as if that weren't enough, he turns around and addresses the crowd and speaks of John in the highest terms of praise that he ever gave to anybody in the midst of John's moment of greatest weakness. Don't you love it? Would you go out in the wilderness to look at a reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you were looking for? What'd you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Not John. Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. Little dig there at the opposition. What, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Jesus' highest praise, so far as we know, that he ever gave to anybody, at the person who should have known better in his moment of greatest weakness. I love how Jesus answered John's question. But you know, even more than that, I love what John did with his question. He didn't bottle it up inside. He didn't try to deny it to himself. You know, just sort of deny your doubts, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. You know, he didn't do that. He brought his question to Jesus. And I think you see a principle here that is illustrated again throughout the whole of the Gospels, that Jesus does not condemn searching inquiry. He doesn't condemn honest disbelief. He welcomes it. Think of the man we call Doubting Thomas. You know, he's away on Easter evening for whatever reason. We're not told why. All the others see Jesus. Thomas comes back. They're just bursting with it. We've seen the Lord. He's alive. And Thomas says, not me. He spent 3 years of his life not only sharing in Jesus' ministry, but in sharing the friendship and the partnership in ministry with these other 10 apostles, Judas having killed himself. The 10 of them are unanimous that they've seen the risen Lord, and Thomas says, unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, I'm not going to believe. I don't know how you hear that. You could hear that as a very defiant kind of a prove it to me if you can. I don't hear it that way. I don't think Jesus heard it that way because of what transpires a week later. He makes an encore appearance just for Thomas. You want to see with your eyes? Here I am. Come on, put your finger in the nail print. Put your hand in my side. He welcomes honest, searching inquiry. There is no rebuke there. He meets it with himself. Notice the little parenthetical comment that Luke adds following this story, verse 29. And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God. Another translation has it, they praised God because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by John, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Those who had been baptized for repentance, those who had confessed their sins, those who knew their need for a Savior, all of that is bound up in John's ministry. Those who had been baptized by John delight in Jesus' claim to have fulfilled John's predictions and delight in Jesus praising John in his doubt for having done the right thing with his doubt. And those who rejected John's baptism also rejected Jesus. Those who rejected John's ministry, even with these demonstrations in front of them, reject the greater light. We saw that especially in the book of Romans as a principle that you can count on, that if you follow the truth, as little of it as you may know, but if you follow it as faithfully as you can, God will lead you into more truth. And the you there is anyone, anywhere. The little pygmy in Africa who has never heard the gospel, if he follows the light that he has, as little as it might be, as dim as it might be, if he's faithful to the light that God has given him, God will lead him into more truth. But if you reject the light you have, even more light will be of no help. So I love the way John deals with his doubts, and I love the way Jesus responds to John's inquiry. And then we come to the woman of the city, verse 36 to 50. This story has a number of similarities to Mary of Bethany, who also anointed Jesus' feet. But I think there are so many differences that they have to be two separate events, and it's a mistake to conflate them. This woman is identified in verse 37 as a sinner, and the language being used of her almost certainly identifies her as a harlot. And somehow she finds herself on the periphery of a banquet that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to come and share. That might seem very strange to you. What in the world is this woman of the streets doing in this formal banquet at the Pharisee's house? But in fact, it was pretty standard operating procedure that if you threw a great formal gala banquet with some dignitary who has come to town, it's two events at once. It is a dinner party for those who are invited. And it is a performance for the rest of the town folk who will be sort of around at the outskirts of the party, watching and listening. It is major entertainment to have a dignitary come to town and to hold forth at table. What's going on here, what becomes apparent from the way the story unfolds, is that while this has the appearance of honoring Jesus, in fact, it is doing exactly the opposite. Bringing him in and deliberately denying him the common courtesies of washing his feet and anointing his head and caring for him is the grossest kind of insult. The common courtesy in the ancient Middle Eastern world. And Jesus is being deliberately denied that. This, in fact, is not honoring him at all. This is a setup. And you know the story. He's there at table, not sitting at a table as you are at round tables here, but lying at table so your head and shoulders would be in toward the table. Your feet are out like the spokes of a wheel. And this woman is standing near enough, and I'm not sure what was happening here, either of two things. It's possible that she found herself or positioned herself at the feet of Jesus close enough that as she sees this dishonoring taking place, she begins to weep at the way they are ridiculing this Lord of love, and her tears begin splashing on his feet. And out of embarrassment at what's happening, and having nothing else to wipe them with, she kneels down, her tears just filling her eyes, and she begins wiping his feet with her hair. That may be, that's the way it's usually pictured. That may be what's going on here. Another possibility that was suggested to me, you may have read in the Psalms, there are a couple of places in the Psalms where it talks about, you have hidden all my tears in your bottle. Have you noticed that phrase? And in the ancient world, it was typical that very delicate women would actually have tear bottles and save their tears when they wept. What would make it strange if this woman had a tear bottle is that she was not thought of as a very delicate woman. She was thought of as a sinner, a woman of the streets. But it's possible that in fact she had a bottle of tears. And this was a very deliberate action that Jesus, having been denied that common courtesy by his host, she took out her tear bottle and poured the tear water on his feet. In any event, in either way you see that, I want you to try to picture the dynamics. Here is this dinner party. The Pharisee with some of his high friends, the nobles of the city, the social elite. Here is Jesus being given the outward form of honor, but in fact being denied common courtesy. And here on the periphery of the circle is this harlot whom they wouldn't ever even touch, wouldn't come near, wouldn't speak to. And she's made her way into the party, and here she is washing his feet. If he knew what kind of a woman she was, he'd have risen up in horror, fled from her, and at a distance turned around and denounced her for presuming to touch a prophet. And Jesus says, verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Tells him this little story about a certain creditor had two debtors. When both of them couldn't pay, he canceled their debts. One was much bigger than the other, about 10 times as big. Which one of them do you think will love him more? Simon said, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." Jesus said, "Right on." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Simon hasn't been able to think about anything for the past half hour but this woman. Nobody else has been thinking about anything but this woman. Do you see this woman? And Jesus spells out what has been done to him. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's bathed my feet with her tears, dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith," wait a minute, I thought we were talking about love. "Your faith has saved you. He's arguing backward here that what she's doing is the result of love. That the love is the result of having been forgiven a great deal. And that the forgiveness is a matter of her having had faith. Do you follow that? In contrast to you, Simon the Pharisee, who have done none of these things, you've showed me no love. You have not had many sins forgiven. You don't think you have any sins to be forgiven. That's your problem. Lack of love, lack of forgiveness, lack of forgiveness, lack of faith. So we have another thread here concerning faith. Jesus' comment is her unabashed love is evidence of saving faith in her case. So let's see what we can pull together out of this seventh chapter. The role of faith, I submit to you, is to understand the nature of authority and recognize that Jesus wields it. It's to be unafraid of honest doubt and to bring that to Jesus himself. It's to follow the light wherever it leads us, daring to believe that if I'm faithful to the light I've been given, God will give me more. It's to be receptive, even expectant, of the compassion that is in the heart of God, and it is to respond in unselfconscious love to His amazing grace. Let me just quickly unlock chapter 8. The question is, if this is the nature of faith, if this is the role of faith, if this is at least some of what faith is all about, how do you get such faith? Verse 22. He got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they put out. And while they were sailing, he fell asleep. A windstorm swept down on the lake and the boat was filling with water and they were in danger. They went to him and woke him up shouting, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and amazed and said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" The way that's usually interpreted is, "Where is your faith in me? Why are you afraid? I'm in the boat with you. I'm going to take care of you. Where is your faith in me that I can handle this circumstance?" I want to suggest to you that's not what he was asking. I hope I can convince you. I think that he was asking was, "Where was your faith that you could have handled it?" In other words, have you learned nothing from what I've been teaching you all this while? If you go back and read this passage carefully and read it alongside of Mark 4 and read it alongside of Matthew 25, you'll see that every parable, every illustration, every story is talking about how you get and how you develop and how you grow up faith. So let's go back. Luke tells us only one piece of it in any detail. He tells us the first piece. When a great crowd gathered and people from town after town came to him, verse 4, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path, and it was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil, and when it grew, it produced 100-fold. As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." The seed is the Word of God. And some of it falls on trampled places, on the path. Some of it falls on rocks. and it withers. Some of it falls among thorns, and it gets choked. And some of it falls on good soil where it takes root and it produces abundant fruit. He says the devil, verse 12, is like the birds who swoop down and snatch the seed away. What are they snatching away? What is the devil snatching away? The seed, which is the Word of God. Verse 13, temptation and testing chokes the Word of God. Verse 14, the cares of this life choke the Word of God. I mixed those two up. Temptation and testing make it wither away, and the cares of this world choke the Word of God. The parable is that there are three hindrances to the Word of God taking root in our lives: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first principle, how do you get such faith, is that the seed of the Word must be well planted in the soil of our lives. Take heed to the soil. And make sure that you spend time in the Word. Thank you, Minnie. Are you doing that? Are you in the Word of God? Do you let me do it for you once a week on Tuesdays? You are missing the point if you're letting me do it. I'm just giving you an introduction, okay? The first principle to growing up in faith is to spending time in God's Word. By the way, it might seem very strange to you, that the whole dynamic of the parable. I mean, why in the world would the sower scatter seed in places where it's not likely to grow in the first place? Why does he scatter it on the path and on the rocks and amongst the thorns? Why doesn't he just scatter it in the good soil? And the answer is that in the ancient world, the way that they typically did their planting was that they would broadcast the seed everywhere and then go back afterward and harrow the ground. We do it the other way around. We harrow first and then put the seed on the ground that has already been tilled. But typically, in many places in the Mideast, you'll still see that amongst the peasants, scattering the seed just everywhere and then going back and harrowing it into the good soil where it takes roots, which, by the way, ought to encourage you a great deal, because God will allow harrowing times to come into our lives, won't he? And if you've done your part to get the Word of God scattered into all the crevices and corners of your life, when those harrowing times come, the seed will take root and grow, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. But the first principle is we're going to grow in faith by spending time in God's Word, by getting it into the soil of our lives. Verse 16, he summarizes what is said in greater length in Mark. No one, after lighting a lamp, hides it under a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, nor is anything secret that will not become known and come to light. In Matthew's version, it says, nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing is secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. What I speak to you, says Jesus, is not to be hidden away. It's not to be kept under a bushel. It's not to be tucked under the bed. It's not to be relegated to darkness. It's to be spoken openly, clearly, brought into the light, proclaimed in public. Confess it. Possess it. You will grow, says Jesus, as you take what I have given to you and you broadcast it to others. First principle, read it and heed it. Second principle, confess it, possess it. And then the third principle, Luke just gives us the bottom line. But Matthew spells it out in a lengthy parable in chapter 25. I'm not going to turn to it because our time is fast escaping us here. But in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. And you remember that story that the landowner went away and gave to each of his servants a certain amount of money. To one he gave 5 talents. To the second one he gave 2 talents. To the third he gave 1 talent. He went away for a long time. And then came back and asked them to give an accounting. And the first one says, "Look, master, I took your 5 talents. I invested them. I made some money. I reinvested. I leveraged the market. I made some interest on it. I sold what I had gotten. And your 5 talents have become 10. I've doubled what you gave me." And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little bit. I'll put you in charge of a great deal more. Second servant comes in, gives him the identical speech, except that he started with 2, and now he has 4. He also has doubled what he's been given, and the master's response to him is the identical commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little bit. I'll put you in charge of much more. Third servant comes back and says, "Oh, master, I knew you were a hard man, that you reap where you didn't sow and you gather where you didn't winnow, and I was afraid. So I took no risks. I didn't risk any of your money. I put it in a sock, put the sock in a box, put the box in a hole in the backyard, posted guard dogs around it, and look, here is what was yours. I pay it back to you in full." You remember the parable? And Jesus' answer, one of the harshest, it's the master in the parable, but Jesus speaking through him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew I was a hard man, gathering where I hadn't winnowed, harvesting where I hadn't sowed. You should at the very least have taken my money to the bankers and I would have gotten back what was mine with interest." And the bottom line is, therefore, take the 1 talent from him who did nothing with it and give it to the guy who already has 10. And word for word, the tag ending of that is as in 8:18, "For to those who have, more will be given, and from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away." That I call the principle of use. The principle of use. That whatever it is he's entrusted to us, whatever it is he has entrusted to us, if we don't, we will eventually lose it. That doesn't seem at all fair, does it, in our day of redistributing wealth? This guy has 10. This poor guy only has 1. We should take some of the 10 and give it to the guy who has only 1. But Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. The one who has refused even to risk what he had, did nothing with it, is going to lose what he seems to have. And you know, you stop and think about it, you see that principle at work all over the place. You fail to exercise, your muscles go flabby. You fail to play your violin and you lose the skill. Pavarotti said, "If I don't practice one day, I know it. If I don't practice 2 days, the critics know it. And if I don't practice 3 days, the whole world knows it." Use it or lose it. What has that got to do with faith? Well, we miss the point over and over again. Oh, if I only had the faith. God, give me the faith, right? Oh, it takes great faith for that. Jesus says, you've got enough faith if you'll exercise the faith you have. It will grow. If you don't exercise it, it will atrophy. 3 principles. Read it and heed it. We're talking about the Word of God. confess it to others as true, and you will possess it for yourself. Use it, and it will grow. Don't use it, and it will atrophy. I'm going to quit with the next very short paragraph. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." His response sounds like a terrible rebuff toward them. He said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Don't think it's a rebuff toward them. It's an encouragement toward us. Would you be among that company of his mother and brethren? Then hear the word of God and do it. How do you get such faith? You get into the word, you confess the word to others, and you exercise your faith. You say, "I don't understand what that means." Well, don't pray for the conversion of the whole United States of America unless you really can believe that. Can you believe for the conversion of all of Orlando? Probably not. Can you believe for one person? I bet you can. Well, exercise your faith for that one person. Begin exercising that little muscle of faith, that little word of God, as you're able to confess it for that one person. And when God brings that person to Christ, your faith is going to grow, and maybe you can exercise it for a couple more. Do you follow what I'm saying? We gather with our staff every Monday morning, and one of the things I look forward to is what has happened to Linda Bronsted over the weekend, because she is the chaplain in ORMC Hospital, and she comes in with some of the most incredible tales of having found herself week after week right in the midst of the most horrible things that you and I hear about on the news every morning. She's been there with the families who have just gone through all of that, and how God is using her in situation after situation after situation, and growing up her faith as she sees him using her in situation after situation. The role of faith, we've seen in chapter 7. How do you get such faith? We begin to see in chapter 8. My mother and my brothers, says Jesus, are those who hear the word of God and who do it. They go out on the lake at the end of that long day of teaching. This is the pop quiz. At the end of the day, storm comes up, Jesus is asleep, they panic. Why were you afraid? Have you no faith? Not that I could handle it. Haven't you learned anything from what I've been teaching you? That you could have handled it. You could have said, in this circumstance, if the word of God had taken root in the soil of your lives, if you had been confessing it, and if you were willing to exercise the muscles of faith, you could have said, do you dare to believe this? You could have said, peace be still, and the storm would have stopped.